so forth. We come now to the sacrament. The last thing we discussed yesterday was the liturgy of the church service. We pointed out that the Roman liturgy, although not in its present form, won out over the Gallican liturgy. In this, concerning the sacraments, there was not in this period universal agreement on the number. Of course, the Roman Church was later to settle on the seven sacraments, but there was not universal agreement on the number. Concerning baptism, there was no important change in the purpose of baptism. The Roman Catholic Church has always baptized for the remission of sins, and still does, even infants. The general mode was triune immersion. Triune immersion, of course, being what? Once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, and once in the name of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how general that was, in other words, how widespread that was. It seems to have been the general mode. The rite of confirmation, which had developed, was gradually being separated from baptism. In confirmation, the bishop laid on hands to complete the bestowal of the Holy Spirit, but he could not always be present at a baptism, as I mentioned, and so the church gradually during this period, the Roman Church, began to separate baptism from confirmation, and also confirmation grew in importance because of the rise of the practice of infant baptism. That is, when you have a child born into the church, as it were, or in the church from infancy, there never is, unless you make it, a time and a place for that child to affirm his own faith in Christ. And the rite of confirmation came to serve this function, that is, that the child who was already a Christian, who was already enjoyed infused faith, was already a member of the church, that this child who had been whose faith had been spoken for by his parents or godparents, this child would affirm their own faith and be confirmed in the church. It's not salvation, it's simply confirmation of the salvation that the child received earlier. And so during this period, even in the case of the baptism of adults or older people, confirmation was separated from baptism. For a long time, they would have a confirmation service, the symbolic laying on of the hands of the bishop to indicate, or later to give, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. But now it is being separated, and it's a separate rite today. And many Protestant churches even have confirmation. They have shades of meaning, shades of emphasis, but that's basically what it was. Come to the Lord's Supper. There were three theories in this period, and we've already been introduced to this concept. There was the realistic view, which said, in some undefined sense, that Jesus is really present in the sacrament. This view evolved in the first 300 years of the church, as I indicate. There was the symbolic view, that the loaf and the cup simply represent the body and blood of Jesus and symbolize his death and resurrection, the view, I take it, that all of us, or most of us, would hold. This view was held by Origen, Augustine, Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the three Cappadocians, you remember, Athanasius, Basil, Eusebius, and others of the fathers. There was the metabolic view, and this was a development of the realistic view, which said this, that in an undefined way, the bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ. As Cyril put it, not a change of substance, but a change of significance. Gregory of Nyssa said, transformed into the body of the Lord, but not the body which was crucified. Well, then which one? In what sense? Well, in the mystical sense. And by the way, this basically is the view which is held now by the Anglican or the English Catholic Church. It is the body and blood of Christ, but in some undefined way. This view is not transubstantiation. Keep in mind, transubstantiation is the modern Roman Catholic view that once the miracle of the Mass is performed, the wine and the bread become the body and the blood of Jesus, that and nothing else. That is not what is being taught in this period. was being taught that the body, it was a metabolic view, that is, a change in substance, quasi change in substance, but not a real change in substance. That is, the body, the emblems become the body and blood of Christ, not his real body. Gregory of Nyssa said his mystical body, whatever that is, not a change of substance, but a change of significance. And so this is on the way to transubstantiation. This is a step in the evolutionary process that ended with transubstantiation. You can see that, can't you? That is, it was a further step to say it is really the body and blood of Christ, that and nothing else. They were not saying that at this time. You didn't know that. This view came later. Concerning ordination, only bishops could ordain beginning about 300. It's retained in many church groups today. This concept was essential to the clerical concept and function. That is, in a truly episcopal church, or a church that is based upon apostolic succession, the local priest serves, as I said, he represents the bishop represents the pope, therefore nobody can be ordained except by the, no one can function except by the official sanction of the bishop. And no bishop can, in other words, it's just a series of ascending ordinations, so that when you get to the fellow at the bottom rung, he functions officially. That is, he himself is not in the apostolic succession, but he officially represents one who is. And by the way, you see, this is Roman Catholicism. This is the Episcopalian Church. Still has this today, that you cannot perform certain functions unless you are ordained, and ordained by the right person to put you in, to attach you to the right vine. You see that? In other words, not just anybody's ordained, but you have to be ordained by the bishop, because he represents the apostolic succession. Not that he is, but he represents the one who is. The Archbishop of Canterbury is an apostolic succession in the Church of England. The Pope of Rome is the bishop in apostolic succession with the Roman Church. You see that, don't you? But the bishop, being officially ordained himself, he represents that apostolic succession. Yes?
Isn't that more or less the same thing over here? Like, when someone ordained the elders and the deacons or something?
Well, when we ordain, with the laying on of hands, it does not have a sacerdotal character. That is, we are saying that these elders, or these, say there are preachers ordained by the elders, to use that example, all that we're saying is that the elders are saying that we have such confidence in this man that we are identified with him. The laying on of hands, that was the function of the laying on of the apostles' hands. The Holy Spirit didn't need the apostles' hands to give the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let me finish this second. So that the reason that the Holy Spirit chose that occasion to give those upon whom the apostles laid their hands the gift was that so everyone could see that these people, they represented in an official way, you might say, the apostles. And now, that although we do not transfer, for the preacher does not receive, when he is ordained today, he does not receive the power to work miracles, because the one ordaining him is not an apostle. And he does not become a priest. He does not have the power to absolve, for instance, as the local priests have. He is not an official part of an apostolic succession. He is not the official representative of an apostle, as those upon whom the apostles laid their hands in the book of Acts were. But the elders are simply saying he is identified with us. We sanction his message, we sanction his character, we sign his ordination certificate. There is this identity. And of course, what elders ought to do is, after, if the fellow changes and proves unworthy, they should withdraw the ordination. Some are doing it, some do it. Well, every once in a while you'll see in Christian Standard, some of the publication, that elders have withdrawn their ordination, and they simply publish this. This man no longer believes what he believed before, no longer preaches it, and Therefore, we no longer want his name, our name attached to him. Withdraw this identification. It's happened a couple of times in the last 2 or 3 years that I know about, which is, it ought to. It ought to happen.
Scripturally, can only a preacher or elder ordain someone like general?
Well, in we follow a precedent, and I would not make ordination a matter of faith. For instance, if the idea of the elders laying on the hands of the eldership is following a precedent, but it's not following an exact commandment in the sense that it's not really spelled out. Therefore, I would not view it as being a matter of faith. Yeah, it's expediency.
In other words, someone of the congregation can do the same thing and it still means it.
Well,
lose any significance?
I think it would not be expedient to do that. It wouldn't make good sense. But for instance, we take this vision. For instance, we don't say to you fellas, now you can't go out and preach on the weekends because you're not ordained yet. And because, see, we're not, and you're free to do that. And nor do we say, after you are ordained, you don't go out and say, well, now I have the power to forgive sins and I officially represent heaven. You know, I represent an apostle. No. They thought, but see, back, but this is the Roman Catholic concept. Yes. Oh yes, they can withdraw it. I mean, it could be withdrawn from them.
What do you say is that they could never lose it?
Oh well, yes. Without going to hell, that is. What they mean, remember that grace, now keep in mind, go back, let's follow, it's a good question, Inge. Now keep in mind that grace is now conceived of as what? An infused moral force. Y'all memorize that. Grace is an infused moral force. Where does grace come from? What are the vehicles of grace? What did Gregory say? The sacraments. Ordination is one of the sacraments. So that ordination conveys a spiritual or sacred character on the person, in that, just like it's sort of like a second salvation, not really. That is, see, in salvation, grace, the Holy Spirit comes in and miraculously changes the person. And of course, according to Augustine, they can't change back. Once in grace, always in grace. You can't put the appendix back in. You take it out. You take sin out, you can't put it back in. That's kind of a crude illustration, but anyway, once you're changed, you're changed. And the same kind of thing with ordination, that the Holy Spirit in this force of miraculously infused grace changes the person. They become, in effect, sacred. By the way, that's why, for instance, they call them reverend. They become reverend. Yes, it'd be an extreme case. And this person, they were a different person once they were ordained. They were a reverend. You don't see that? I wouldn't say what exactly, but they have a spiritual character that's been infused in them. And so they have a, for instance, they would speak of the sacred person of the bishop. For instance, to strike a bishop or to strike a priest was considered a cardinal sin. Like hitting God. And therefore, you see what power this gave over the people. And by the way, of course, the Roman Catholic Church has preserved this, the idea that the clergy are somehow really sacred. They have a special standing with God. Their prayers are heard in a way other people's prayers are not heard. If they touch your child and say a prayer, that child is indeed blessed in a way that he would not be blessed if a non-cleric did it. And on and on. And of course, only those who were ordained could perform the sacramental functions of the church, marry, bury, baptize, and so forth, hear confessions. Does that answer your question? That's quite an interesting concept, isn't it? Because we don't believe that. We don't believe that, in other words, the person does not, he is not miraculously transformed when he's ordained. And we don't become reverend. It's one of the reasons why we sought heaven not to never, ever go by the term reverend. It bespeaks a whole concept that we just don't buy. because reverend means divine. That's what they meant by it. In fact, that title is often used. And they get, and you get other, if you get more, if you other ordinations to higher offices, you get deeper or stronger infusions of grace or additional infusions of grace, and you become right reverend. Until you get to the top of the ladder, you get to become pope, then you become the Holy Father of the church. In fact, the title of the pope, it's not used in America, but it's used in Europe, is that he, as a matter of fact, is, for all practical purposes, God. He is God on earth. So you go all the way from being just reverend to being deity almost. Not quite, but almost. Well, come to marriage, that is, the pope is not Christ, but he's the official vicar of Christ. It's as if Christ were here. That's the official title. Marriage, the church took over the marriage ceremony because it had been a religious one in Roman's secular culture, and we've already talked about this, have we not? That this is why, traditionally, the church is marriage has been a religious ceremony, but it's not so in the Bible. The church has took it over. Is there anything wrong with just going to a justice of the peace and getting married? Of course not. Is it less binding than if you stand before a preacher, take vows? Of course not, you see. After Augustine, marriage came to be regarded as a sacrament which confers a spiritual character, making the two into one, suggesting a metaphysical change which cannot be undone. Here you have it again, just like when the priest is ordained or a bishop is ordained by an archbishop, they take on a sacred character so that the sacrament of marriage conveys or brings about some kind of change, since that and it cannot be undone. A holy character is conveyed to them. And again, it's not very well defined. But this is one of the reasons why the Roman Catholic Church teaches that only a very serious sin, perhaps a cardinal sin, can dissolve marriage, and that those who are not married by a priest are not married. Do you realize this? This is the fundamental reason why. Do you know the Roman Catholic Church teaches that? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that, though, for instance, they've traditionally done this. I don't know if they're still doing it in America or not. But if a couple who were Baptists, say, and they converted to the Roman Catholic Church, they would be remarried because they had a valid marriage only in the eyes of the state. It was valid in that sense, but they did not have a valid marriage in the eyes of God, because this mystical entity had not been created, because the marriage was not done by as a sacrament performed by an ordained representative of the apostle. That makes sense to you? See that? Yes. Yeah, they're not living in adultery. The Roman Catholic Church that used to teach, they don't anymore, used to teach, or suggest at least, that if you have a civil service, then you're just living in adultery. But they don't really say that. What they say is that you have a marriage only in the eyes of the state, as I understand it. And they don't speak with one voice on that. You see, the presence of the priest makes a real marriage, you follow me? Because only he can perform this miracle, really. Or only he can be the vehicle of the infusion of this grace which creates this entity. By the way, you want to be careful and realize that. You don't want to fall for that. I remember one time when I had a lady whose husband died, and they never were faithful members of the church. As far as serving the Lord, they didn't amount to hill beans, but their name is on the book, and they come every Christmas and Easter, rain or shine. And husband died, and a year or so later, she wanted to get married, to remarry, you know, which is okay, except that she was going to marry this Roman Catholic man. But she said, it's okay. It'd be okay, because the priest said, the priest said you could go ahead and perform the ceremony, but he would be there. All he had to do was be there. And I said, no, thank you. You see, but I knew what she didn't know, but what the priest was going to do was he was going to make it a real marriage But it would not be a real marriage unless he were there and gave his blessing to it. You know, so he didn't have to perform the ceremony. All he had to be there was, and he could even say it quietly, you know, say the right thing, and make it a real marriage. So her husband knew this, or her husband-to-be, and she did marry him. But I said, why don't you just let the priest go ahead and marry you? And they did. But I wasn't going to have any part of that stuff. That's paganism, you know, that stuff. So I just said no. Well, but you see what, in other words, he said, the priest told the husband to be, I'll go with you and nobody will notice, but I'll give the blessing and so it'll be a real marriage. Well, I wasn't going to operate under that kind of system, so I said no, thank you.
Did he have to be wearing a vest?
Oh, yeah, he would be. Well, that's marriage. It's quite a, you don't even know that, yes, Angie.
Isn't it true that you couldn't marry outside?
Oh, yes. You were subject to it. Didn't have to be. Often they wouldn't.
I think like
women. In different parts of the country they would. Yeah. In Europe they would. Here they're softer on it. They would. In some areas, some countries, Roman Catholic countries in Europe, it's automatic excommunication. In some of those countries, it's automatic excommunication if you go into a Protestant church. These kind of some church laws that decrees that came down in the Middle Ages after the beginning of the Protestant Reformation in Europe. Well, we come now to what we call lower Christianity, and that is at the popular level, lower Christianity means, and lower Christianity grows and is established in this period, the period of the Imperial State Church. Now, I'll give you the definition here. The lower Christianity is the worship in some way of objects less than God. That's the definition. You ought to know that. Lower Christianity is the worship in some way of objects less than God. Now, the source was that remember when all the pagans came in to the church after the church became legal? Pagans by the thousands came in, many of them unconverted. Well, they brought with them elements of their old paganism. And we see this in saint worship. You recall how have we talked about that yet? Where every aspect of life is overseen by a god, and now every aspect of life is overseen by a saint. We talked about that. Well, this is the kind of thing they brought with them. And so they evolved in order to accommodate these people who really were still pagan and still very superstitious and very ignorant. They evolved over in this period, the period of the Imperial State Church. And you just can't identify exactly when, but it's fully established by the end, by 604, by the end of this period. The Roman Catholic concept of worship, I give it to you here. Roman Catholics have three words for worship. There is latria, which is divine worship offered only to God. If you say to a Roman Catholic priest, oh, you fellows worship Mary, he says, oh, no, we don't. We venerate Mary. That's why we say lower Christianity is worship in some sense. Then there is hyperdulia, which is high veneration or adoration offered only to Mary. They reserve this word. When they say they venerate Mary, this is the word that they use, and use no other word, and use it for nothing else. That word is reserved for the worship of Mary. Superdulia, dulia, or worship, is veneration or adoration offered to saints, martyrs, and angels. So you offer latria, worship to God, hyperdulia, to Mary, dulia, to saints and martyrs. Now that's the modern concept. It was not fully fixed, you follow me? It was not that carefully distinguished in this period, but it's growing. You see that? It's there. It isn't all this formal. Did you know that, by the way? Some of you raised Roman Catholic? Did you recognize that? Did you know that? Yeah. Anyway, so when you say to a priest, well, you worship Mary, he says, no, we don't. We offer worship only to God. He means latria. But as a matter of fact, if you look at what is going on, if you examine it, you see that it is very honest and fair to say that the veneration offered to Mary and the veneration offered to the saints is worship, at least in some sense. I mean, when you light a candle to them and say prayers to them and adore them with high language, is that not worship, at least in some sense? And you don't get off the hook by giving it a different Latin term, Latin word. That's like it's the same thing as Jehovah's Witness trying to get off the hook of polytheism by saying, by using a small g, Jesus is a God, small g. Well, giving a small g, you see, doesn't really change anything, does he? It's a God, he's a God. But you start with a capital G or a small g. You understand what I'm saying? So if what you're doing is really worshiping, it doesn't really change anything to give it a different Latin word depending upon the object of that worship. But that's the Roman system.
These are Latin words,
right? Those are Latin words, yes. Latria.
No Greek at all.
Pardon?
No Greek information at all.
I'm going to look it up. I'm not really having to trace down the etymology of these words. I believe it's Latin. Pretty sure it is. You might check on it. Might not. The worship of saints. Before Constantine, prayers were offered for the saints. The saints primarily being those who died a martyr's death during the many years of persecution. After Constantine, prayers began to be offered to the saints, urging them to intercede for man. And by the way, as I've tried to explain, a part of this is this growing Hellenism, this growing asceticism, this growing dualism. And you realize that what happened is the flesh got dirtier and God got higher. God became more and more transcendent. God became higher, more unapproachable. And so we ordinary mortals, you see, we'd be very uncomfortable talking to God. But you see, the saints were like one of us. They knew what it was to suffer what we suffer. They were men and nothing else. And so we can talk to them, and we were more comfortable, you see. God is so transcendent and high, we'll just talk to the saints. And that was the sort of the attitude in this whole thing. Saints took the place of gods as patrons of particular activities. We've already talked about that. Saint worship is, by the way, saint worship is growing in its importance in the Roman Catholic Church. You might think that in the modern intelligent age that saint worship would be on the decline. As a matter of fact, it's not. If you examine modern Roman Catholicism, even American Roman Catholicism, which is slightly less superstitious than European or South American Roman Catholicism, you'll find that saint worship is on the increase. It is being emphasized more and more every decade. I just thought I'd throw that in because you might don't want to think this is just a relic of the past superstitious age that's died out. It hasn't. Matter of fact, it's growing. Yeah. I suppose they could. I don't really know. I don't have any recanonization process or not. I think it'd be difficult to do, since it was a divine revelation that got him out of off the calendar in the first place.
Well, when it was a divine revelation, I said it got him on there in the first place.
Yeah, but it was an old divine revelation. the worship of the Virgin Mary, I trace the development here for you. In the New Testament and Apostolic Fathers, no special place is given to Mary. Mary, by the way, is not even mentioned after Acts 1:14. Mary is not dishonored in the New Testament, but you simply cannot say that Mary is honored above anybody else might be expected to be honored in her position. Jesus respected her. But remember the time when Jesus, there was a great crowd and the disciples wanted a special hearing on the base, said, "Your mother wants to talk to you." What did he say? "Who is my mother?" And he indicated that he transcended that relationship. He did not disrespect her. But the idea that, in other words, if you want to suggest that Mary is to be venerated above other people to receive any kind of worship in any sense, you simply cannot find it in the New Testament. It is not there. Beginning in the mid-second century, legends recorded in the Apocryphal Gospels manifested manifests a developing interest in Mary. You recall our discussion of that? One of the characteristics of these apocryphal gospels, a high view of Mary was taken. That's a reminder of that. The cult of Mary began in the context of the Christological controversies. You recall the battle cry against Nestorianism, Theotokos, Mother of God. We've already discussed that. The term was accepted by the Council of Ephesus, and after this, the concept evolved rapidly. Once that was established, that the fact that Mary was the Mother of God, even though they were talking about the nature of Jesus in the womb, remember? That was the point in calling Mary Mother of God. The point was not to venerate Mary. We also said that this language was seized upon by those who were already in the process of giving increasing veneration to Mary, elevating her. After that, it spread very quickly. By the 5th century, the cult was fully developed. Concerning the doctrine of the worship of the Virgin Mary, the doctrine of her perpetual virginity. In the 3rd century, Mary became the Virgin Mary. In fact, the title is now inseparable from her name. Or in fact, you don't even have to say Mary now. You just say the Virgin. And Roman Catholics know who you mean. The Blessed Virgin. But keep in mind that this idea if Mary is going to be venerated, that she has to be perpetually a virgin is a part and parcel with this Hellenistic asceticism, which says that which is physical is inherently tainted, and human sexuality is suspect. The clergy will remain chaste. This is already being talked about and practiced in some areas, not universal yet. And so Mary could not really be the Queen of Heaven if she had done such a debased and sinful thing as have sexual intercourse. So she was a virgin. When they say perpetual virginity, they mean a virgin. The word perpetual means refers to Mary after Jesus was born. The Bible teaches she was a virgin before he was born, but the Bible does not teach that she was a virgin after. So perpetual means she was a virgin even after Jesus was born, eternally a virgin.
Well, how do they explain Jesus' brother?
Well, Clement of Alexandria, as I say here in the Solus, at the bottom of page 397, he suggested that Jesus' brothers were the sons of Joseph by an earlier marriage. This was the earliest suggestion. This is from Clement of, and note this, Clement of Alexandria. Alexandria, the center of Greek thought, just where you would expect it to come from. Clement of Alexandria, he made this suggestion, but it was not accepted. This was the earliest suggestion of perpetual virginity, but it was not accepted by Tertullian or Jerome. The last part of the 4th century gave it doctrinal respectability. What they teach now, by the way, is that they do not teach Clement's version, that these were brothers and sisters by a former marriage. What they teach is that these are cousins, although the Greek word doesn't mean cousin. And by the way, this is why, this idea of the perpetual virginity, you see, Joseph is gone. You never see Joseph again after Jesus is 12. We don't know when Joseph died, but he died sometime between the time when Jesus was 12, presented in the temple, when he was alive, and the time he began his public ministry at the age of 30, approximately. So we don't know when Joseph died, but it's not uncommon. And what the Roman Catholic Church teaches is that Joseph died because he was a very old man. If you ever see a Roman Catholic picture of Joseph, of the Holy Family, you will always notice that Mary is extremely young and beautiful. Usually she's dressed as medieval royalty. Joseph is almost always pictured as a very old man at the birth of Jesus. Not always, but almost always. The reason is, of course, is that this helps to suggest that if Joseph was an old man, it makes a little more acceptable the idea that he did not have sexual intercourse with Mary even after Jesus was born. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. Roman Catholic scholars point to the fact that Joseph is dead by the time Jesus is 30. As evidence, he was old, but you see, when Jesus was born, but you see, people die very easily in those days. And the fact he died before Jesus was 30 doesn't prove anything. Well, that so if you look at Roman Catholic art, you'll often see that. The concept of Mary as the Queen of Heaven we're going to discuss now. This was a pagan concept first introduced by heretical groups. It was not accepted in the church until the 5th century. The cultural context was the Isis, Magna Mater, and so forth, goddess concept, especially popular in Egypt. So the mystery religions, a female deity. And Mary, in some quarters, just took over for the female deities in the same way that the saints took over for the gods of particular functions. For instance, in the name of Mary, the functions of patronesses the function of patronesses of cities, women with child, and so forth were continued. Mary took over the sanctuaries, rites, and functions of the Isis Horus worship in Egypt. As a matter of fact, a statuary in Egypt of Isis and Horus was simply renamed Mary and Jesus. Statues. There's statues of the mother child Isis Horus. Mystery religion figures, they simply renamed them. So that's Mary and Jesus in Egypt now. And this is very complicated, but simply to say it's easy to understand why the cult of Mary as the Queen of Heaven could grow when here you had pagans who were really not taught, really not converted, coming into the church, who were thoroughly instilled with these ideas, so the church simply renamed them. By the way, you still have this today. Mary as the patroness of certain cities. This concept of exalted Mary to the extreme limit of humanity. Roman Catholic Church has never taught that Mary was deity, but she is at the extreme upper level of humanity, whatever that means. And look at this last statement I make. It's very important. This concept represents not the destruction of paganism, but the translation of it. And you can see that, can't you? You have something in parallel to this. You have many, Roman Catholic Church has hundreds of saints in South America, Central and South America, that European and American Roman Catholics never heard of. Where'd they get them? They simply translated local pagan gods into saints. Continued their worship now, except now it's no longer a god, pagan god, now it's a saint. And they've done this, this was done a long time ago, but it's the same kind of thing. You can continue to worship the Great Mother, you continue to worship Isis, only just recognize now that you were really worshiping Mary all along, just give her right name. You see how winsome that is, how enticing it would be. You don't change anything, just get the name right. So they went ahead and worshiped and thought pretty much what they always thought, believed what they always believed, they just changed the name and very little else. The assumption of Mary, there's the assumption of Mary into heaven, or her ascension as it could be called, this concept dates from the second half of the 5th century. Very late, the idea that Mary ascended. The apocryphal writings speak of the ascension of the body of Mary. This was disputed in the Middle Ages. All through the Middle Ages, that some said yes, some said no. It did not become a dogma until 1950. I remember when it did. I had a friend of mine, Chuck Lees, who a little bit older than I was. We were roommates at college. And he said he was working for a fellow, with a fellow who was Roman Catholic. And the day that this came out, this fellow had read the newspaper. He didn't know it was a dogma. And this fellow said, or Chuck asked his friend, said, do you believe that Mary ascended the way Jesus did? He said, no, I don't. You see, much of the church still denying it. Well, he said, now, wait a minute. The Pope just declared, this has been declared by the church as a dogma. And you have to believe it. He said, then I believe it. From that moment on, he fully believed that Mary ascended the way Jesus did. It was fought over for a long time. Denied, disputed. It is now dogma. You have to, by that I mean, it's official, you have to believe it to be saved. Okay, the sinless life of Mary, this was first systematically taught by Augustine. By the way, later, Mary lived above sin. Devotion to Mary dates from the late 4th and early 5th centuries. In certain areas, Mary was honored in public festivals. The first half of the 6th century, as I point out, the Nativity of Jesus, his presentation to the temple, and the Annunciation that is, the announcement of his birth by the angel to Mary, were celebrated events which involved Jesus were gospel events. That is, in the earliest phase, what I'm saying is, in the earliest phases of this devotion to Mary, by devotion I mean public festivals, public liturgy, those aspects of Mary that were connected with Jesus were elevated. By the way, still are. The message of the angel to Mary has become a part of Roman Catholic liturgy. Holy Mary, Mother of God, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, and then they go on and pick up the language of the prayer in some of the liturgies. So, as the angel has said, blessed art thou among women. Now, so early on, this devotion was connected with Jesus. Later, in the last half of the 6th century, Mary's conception, birth, and death were celebrated by festive days, events which did not involve Jesus and which were not gospel events. See that? In other words, initially they would honor, adore Mary, express public devotion to Mary in these festivals, rites, only in connection with those events which included Jesus. By the last half of the 6th century, Jesus didn't count at all. It wasn't necessary. That is, they celebrated Mary's conception and birth. And of course, we're going to see later, this led to the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. As you well know, the Immaculate Conception means that Mary was born. What's immaculate mean?
Unspotted.
Clean, unspotted. That God presided over the conception of Mary, not Jesus, the conception of Mary in the womb of her mother, in such a way that Mary was born untainted, that is, Mary was born without original sin. And of course, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. You ever seen that? The Immaculate Conception. Sometimes you'll see a church, the Church of the Immaculate Conception, or there will be local societies, Roman Catholic societies of the Immaculate Conception. Well, it's not the conception of Jesus they're talking about; it's the conception of Mary. Yes. They worship her, but not as divine, not officially. But the difference is, when you really look at what they say, the difference is the difference between Tweedledee and Tweedledum. And when you really examine, and any Roman Catholic will tell you that, the place that she actually occupied, officially she's never been divine. And of course, and I may have told you before, I think I did, that in Italy it is taught in some circles that Mary not only ascended as Jesus did, but she died for the sins of man just the same way that Jesus did, the doctrine of the co-redemptress. There's a cross in Italy that has Jesus on one side of it and Mary on the other. I know it's there because two of my relatives have taken pictures of it and shown them to me. If you tell a Roman Catholic priest that, he'll deny it. We don't teach that. Well, they don't in America. Can't get to see, but it takes a long time. They think the Roman Catholic Church in Italy has doctrines that American Catholics have never heard of and will never hear of, not for a long, long time. But now, again, that's not dogma. See, you don't have to believe that. Once it becomes dogma, you will. And I don't think it'll become dogma for a long, long time. Maybe several centuries. Look how long it took to become a dogma that she ascended. Started back in the 2nd century, the first suggestion, from the 2nd century all the way to 1950. It takes a while for truth to become established. Well, that's how it works. Any questions on this? Yes?
Is the Catholic dogma, as far as I can know, you talked about the images
changed.
Is that still common in Egypt, or is it strictly?
Well, Egypt's pretty much a Muslim country now, so that's pretty much. No, not in Egypt. No. Not North Africa at all. North Africa was the intellectual focus center of Christianity in the early centuries, but it's not after the Muslim invasions. Well, keep in mind what I mean by lower Christianity. You see, it is worship in some way, in some sense, of things, objects less than God, in particular Mary and the saints. By the way, you see, Roman Catholics will even offer veneration to relics. So it's worship in a sense. Now, not in the same sense that it is offered to God, but it's still worship. Now, they would deny that, by the way. They would fall back on these distinctions of latria, hyperdulia, and dulia. I keep simply saying, if you examine what is really going on, it is certainly legitimate and not being unfair to say that it's worship in some sense. Well, we have about a minute to go. I think we'll not get into our next discussion, the worship, continue our discussion of lower Christianity.